This is the Proverbs class that Gary Blevins usually teaches. He and his wife are out of town this weekend. So he asked a couple of weeks ago if I'd be willing to fill in. I've met most of you, but for those who I haven't met, my name is Matthew Jensen, and I'm glad to be able to fill in today and share some of the truths of God's Word with you out of the book of Proverbs, where you've been these last several weeks. So we're going to start things off with prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful, sunshiny fall day. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house, Lord, to seek you, to praise you, to bring glory to you, Lord, to learn about you, to grow in our understanding and our faith and our love of who you are when we see and realize what you've done for us and how much you love us first, how much you have put into us and desire for us because you are good and you want what's best for us. Lord, may our conversation, may what we look at today bring honor to you, Lord, and may your Spirit work in this room to change our hearts to be more like you, Lord. May it be for your glory and your honor. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to start out Proverbs chapter 13, verse 14. It's not on your list. I think Gary usually starts with a random Proverbs somewhere in the book. And the one that that I chose this morning, as I just sort of flipped my Bible open and scanned through them this morning, Proverbs 13, 14 seemed to fit well for today. It says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death." You've been talking about wisdom. Obviously, this whole book is full of wisdom, written by the wisest man who lived on earth, other than Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write God's word. Solomon is writing to his son. And here he says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death." There's something that we can learn. There is something that we can glean, a wisdom from God that brings life. The opposite of that, as Proverbs often does, it shows the other side of the coin. It says, turning a man from the snares of death, not listening to the wisdom, not following the instruction that leads to life, results in the snares which will bring you to death. Two choices. Often Proverbs does this. There's life on one side and death on the other. There's wisdom on one side. There's folly on the other. There is right on one side and there is wrong on the other. And Solomon goes through this with us to help us become wise, to help us to know what it means to follow a path of life and a path of righteousness and not get ensnared by what leads to death. To follow a path of what is right and what God designed to be for our good and for our best and not what the enemy tries to trap us and bind us in sin that would keep us from God's ideal and what God wants for us in our life. Proverbs chapter 1, where Gary started early on, it says the whole purpose of this book, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion for the young. There's something that we can learn here today. There is something that the writer, that God wants us to learn today from this passage. And it's a wisdom that isn't just head knowledge. It's not supposed to be just something that we walk away from the class and think, oh, okay, I learned something new today and I'm smarter because of it, or I have something in my head that I didn't know before. But it's an idea, it's a divinely inspired word of God that will hopefully not only go up to our head, but affect our actions and our hearts as we follow in obedience. How many times have you heard something and you knew it was the right advice or the right word and you did something different? We all do it, right? Sin is enticing. It grabs a hold of us. It's called sin for a reason. And we're going to see that very vividly in our chapter today. Wisdom is also something not only that should provide knowledge for our head, but affect our heart and the decisions we make as we seek to be obedient to following God's command, but it also helps in our understanding of who God is and what He has done for us in our lives. Ultimately, that's the goal, to know Him who loves us, who created us, who sustains our very life. That's what Solomon wanted in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, when he said, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Help me, Lord, to lead your people that I might know the right path and stay away from the wrong path." G. Campbell Morgan says that of Proverbs chapter 5, this is a tremendous chapter dealing with a delicate subject daringly and with great directness. I don't know how many of you have read ahead in your study previous to showing up here this week, but Proverbs chapter 5 deals all about adultery and deals with marriage. And Solomon has spent some time already with his son. He does first chapter sort of introducing Proverbs, and then chapters 2, 3, and 4, he's talking about the benefits of the wisdom and the good things that his son can learn in the right ways to follow. He's even visited in chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, he's already touched on this subject of adultery. The verse says, "It will save you also from the adulteress," it being wisdom, "from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life." He's already touched on this with his son, and now in chapter 5, it's almost like he says, "Okay, we've talked about this a little bit, son, but we're going to really get into the nitty-gritty, and we're going to get into the details of what that means and what that looks like." Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. Our text for today: "My son, pay attention to my wisdom, listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge." Now, obviously, we have heard already that this book specifically was written by King Saul, primarily by King Solomon, to his son or sons. And here he addresses his son that way. Now, that doesn't in any way mean that for women who are present or ladies who are present, that it doesn't apply to them as well. He's speaking specifically to his son, but God has preserved and put these words in this book that we might learn from it, right? All teaching is useful for learning and correcting and rebuking and for discipline. We can all learn something from this passage. Even if somebody in their mind this morning sits here and thinks, "Oh, a passage about adultery, well, I'm not even married yet, or maybe this is not something that I struggle with." We all struggle with something. In this passage, we're going to speak specifically to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But this passage, as we go through, it can be a myriad of sins. It can be whatever you struggle with, whatever I struggle with, and how that can affect our life and what that leads to if we don't follow the right path and decide to make wrong choices. And Solomon's trying to spare his son from this, trying to spare all of us from this, even though the exhortation here is to his son. Pay attention to my wisdom, right? You have your kids, you're trying to tell them something and they're off busy doing other things. There's something to distract us. There's something on the radio on that. Pay attention. Listen up, he says to his son, because I've learned something. Solomon, you may know, 1 Kings chapter 11, it says that Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. If there was anybody who knew a little bit of something about women, it was probably Solomon. And here he wants to pass some of this understanding on to his son. Now, King Solomon was not an expert in women, I don't think. Not based on what we see, and the fact that in that 1 Kings chapter 11 passage, it repeats the warning that God gave the Israelites, don't marry foreign women or strange women because they will lead you to follow their foreign gods. And that's what happened to Solomon, especially at the end of his life. The women that he married, these foreign wives that he had, led him down a path to follow other gods and a path of idolatry. The Bible doesn't specifically say that King Solomon himself committed adultery, but there was probably somebody very close to him, his dad, King David, who would have known this. I mean, it's here for all of us to read in a very intimate way. And I wonder if, as Solomon is passing on these words to his son, my son, listen to my instruction, it's because his dad passed it on to him on a firsthand basis, a firsthand knowledge of what adultery does and what it looks like and how it makes a person feel. And we'll get into that a little bit more later. But I wonder if, as Solomon is sharing with his son, if he's thinking about what his father shared with him. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Learn from me, learn from my mistakes, because if we don't learn from other people's wisdom and take to heart what we read in this book, then we're going to learn the same thing in a different way from our experience and from our mistakes and in our sin and in our brokenness, right? It may come across and start as something sweet, but in the end, the result is destruction. This word of God will help safeguard you against the attacks of the enemy and the seduction and the delusion that runs rampant in our world today. Solomon goes on, verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. The caution itself, Solomon's telling his son, abstain from lusts of the flesh. Abstain specifically from adultery, from the wayward woman, the strange woman. Now, there are a lot of different words that the Bible, depending on your translation, that it may use for this woman here, but it's obviously not someone who's following a right path. It's obviously not somebody who's going down a path towards life and what is good and what is right and what is godly. It is speaking to the opposite of what is right. Solomon's just spent the last several chapters in this is what's right and this is what's good, and now he sort of turns in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is going to talk about what is not right and what is wrong, which a lot of the Proverbs do, right? It gives you one side of the coin and then the second half of the verse flips it over and does the other side of it. That's what's happening here sort of in chapters 5, 6, and 7. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. He's speaking to the woman that is other than his wife, the woman who is wayward, the woman in Ecclesiastes where he says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. The reason that Solomon's warning his son to guard his heart and to follow his instruction is because he knows what this woman is capable of. He knows that that her entices are like honey. It's like oil. It's something that appears sweet on the outside, that appears right. Oil in Scripture is associated with gladness, right? Isaiah 63 says, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. You've heard the verse before, right? It also, oil speaks of prosperity. Moses, in blessing the tribes in Deuteronomy chapter 33, says about Asher, he says, most blessed of sons is Asher. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him bathe his feet in oil. Oil speaks of prosperity. And it's the absence of oil in somebody's life or in Scripture usually speaks of sorrow or humiliation, as we find in Joel chapter 1. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. So it looks right, it looks pleasing, it looks enticing on the outside. That's what sin does. The enemy's not going to try to entice us by something that we don't want or that looks ugly. On the outside, it looks good. It looks sweet. It's something that entices us. But as we go on to the next verse, chapter 4, but, and I always love when the Bible throws the but into the verse, but in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. She promises something that's sweet, something that's attractive, something that will benefit you, something that can be for your enjoyment. But afterwards, it's only left with bitterness. It's the opposite of the sweetness of honey, is the bitterness of the gall. Sharp as a double-edged sword. It's something that is going to cut you. It's something that's going to hurt. It's something that's going to affect you on the other side of it. And again, maybe not everybody here in this room struggles specifically with adultery or sleeping in the bed of a married woman, but other than your wife. But we all struggle with something, and sin entices us. It does. But in the end, it brings bitterness. It leads to death. Her feet go down to death, verse 5 says. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. The teacher here, Solomon, uncovers the corruption that underlies the sweetness of her words, right? And a lot of times, it starts in the conversation. What's said between people, whether it be face-to-face or maybe on a computer or in social media, it's what's communicated. It seems sweet. It seems pleasant. It's something that maybe builds you up. But underneath, it leads to death. It's the old story that sin is attractive as a prospect, but hideous in retrospect, right? You look back on it and you see the underbelly, the dark side of it, and realize that that's not what it promised me it would be. It's not what I thought it was going to be. And Solomon wants to spare his son from this. He wants his son to be able to learn and to understand from his wisdom that he not fall into the same trap of where this woman is. Obviously, the wages of sin is death, all sin, whether it be adultery, whether it be following idols, whether it be stealing, whether it be whatever it is, it all leads to death. In this case, we're speaking specifically here with Solomon talking to his son about adultery, but it all speaks of death. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, and she knows it not. It's almost like we tend to look at, okay, I don't want this woman to entice me. I don't want to be the son that falls for this woman. But what about the woman in the passage? She's lost. She's broken. She's obviously made wrong choices in her life that led her to be in the place where she's at right now, even to the point where it says her paths are crooked. She's not even sure of her own path. Because a person who knows the right path, a person who is stable and walking down that narrow road that leads to life, would never seek to entice somebody else into the sin or to become into the place where they're at as well. And this woman almost doesn't even know how far she's gone and how far she's fallen. And it's to the point where she's trying to draw people into her sin and where she's at and where she has come to in her life, and she doesn't even know it. The decision to entice someone else into immorality is not a decision made by a stable person who desires the best for somebody else, right? Matthew Henry comments that says if the sexual immorality is desired out of a perceived impulse of love, then maturity and stability would say, if I really loved this person, I would not act against their interest and against my own. I would reject immorality because I do in fact love them and will express my love only in ways that would honor God and his people. He goes on to say, if the sexual immorality is desired out of a desire for pleasure or adventure, maturity and stability would say, my desire for pleasure and adventure must not reign supreme in my life. Whatever good I may think would come of this, it is not good and would not bring good. So the stable person, this is not, you're not going to entice people into where you're at. But this woman who's walking this crooked path doesn't even know where she's at, doesn't realize how far she's gone. She's trying to draw people into this sin with her. Solomon wants to spare his son from this. Chapter 5, verse 7 brings up sort of a second discourse. Solomon turns back to his son. He says, "Now then, my sons." Now, I'm not sure why he uses the plural here in the verse 7, and in chapter or verse 1, he says, "My son," singular. I'm not sure what the significance is there, but he does change the language here. "Now then, my sons," and it's more than likely he did have more than one son based on how many wives he had. "Listen to me." So he's going to reiterate, right? "My son, listen to me." It's like, okay, we've talked about these things, that this path that I don't want you to go in. Bring it back. Focus again. "My sons, listen to me. Don't turn aside from what I say. Consider what's at stake. Listen to my words." When you're assaulted with temptation, when her lips drip with honey, and you see that oil that looks like it's going to promise pleasure and prosperity, listen and hold on to my words. Do not turn aside from what I say.
I would say, just when you say about like my son versus my sons, in the act of discipleship, if you're trying to teach another person, one of your children, it is really more impactful to sit down one-on-one and say, "Hey, this applies to you." When you apply it to sort of a group, even a small group, everybody can kind of like, "Well, that's meant for somebody else here." You know?
Yes.
When you do that one-on-one, I mean, it's powerful.
Yes. And it's possible that Solomon knew in addressing his sons specifically, and maybe he sat down with each of his sons specifically, but maybe there are also times where he had a group of them.
Right.
They probably weren't driving in the car, but I take my kids to school, right? And the boys are sitting in the back seat. And the Bible says we should, you know, talk about God's ways as we come and as we go and when we move from here to there. And I have a captive audience in the back seat of my car, right? I can speak to my kids and Solomon here. Yeah. Until it's possible. Obviously, it can be a one-on-one conversation, but also to a group of people. Thank you. Any other comments before we move on? Verse 8, "Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." Don't even go near. Whatever it is that ensnares you, whatever it is that calls out to you and seems like it's going to be sweet, don't even go near it, son. It's not like, what do we want to do? We want to get as close as we can to the edge and look over without falling over, right? And we even do that in our own lives. It's like, well, how far can I go and it's still okay? I'm willing to get right up to the edge. Solomon here is telling his son, don't even go near her house. Take a different path. Go to the other side of the street. If the other side of the street's too close, then go to the next block. Like, don't even start to get close to whatever that is. Maybe don't even turn the television on if you can't control what channel you go to or what button you push. Don't even turn the television on. Right? Because what's going to happen? There's a progression, right? More than likely, a person's not going to wake up in the bed of another man's wife. How in the world I get? There's a progression. There's steps. There's. It's getting too close. It's communicating with somebody that maybe I shouldn't be communicating with. It's being allured and drawn in by the sweetness and what I think it might offer, rather than following what I know is right and what God would want in my life. Right? You know, because we all have something that struggles, that we struggle with and that entices us. And he says here, keep to a path far from her. Joseph in the Old Testament, you know the story, Potiphar's wife, right? She's in the house and she comes around and he ran so fast to get somewhere else other than where she was, he leaves his coat behind. And I'm not saying that he was necessarily in a place to be tempted himself, but he knew this was not a place where he needed to be, and he ran. And then, as irony would have it, he ends up getting in trouble. He goes to prison. But what did he gain in the end? God honored his decisions. In the end, he gets a crown. In the end, he is elevated to a position of authority because he allowed the wisdom in his head to affect his heart and his actions, and was not willing to even stay close to where any temptation might be. Did you have a comment?
Well, I guess, yeah, God knew his heart was clean. That was the thought that came to my mind as you were speaking. So even though to man you might look bad, but heart, God knows your heart.
Uh-huh. Absolutely. And if you've read ahead, we're going to get to that very specifically. Yes, sir.
I think that path you talk about is good to think about. The story of Amnon and his half sister Tamar is that kind of thing where Amnon really desired his half sister. I mean, she was beautiful. She was the sister of Absalom,
who was entertaining.
And he eventually, he's a king's son, so he's rich, but got lots of time on his hands. And he just lets himself be enticed to the point where he wants her, and then violates her, and then he doesn't want her anymore. You know, he knew he did something bad, he wants to put her away. You know, and it's just that idea where he could kind of entertain this thought in his mind and set up a situation and just get into it and let himself be carried into this thing. Mm-hmm. That's everything else.
Well, and then we're going to get, in these next several verses, we're going to get to the second half of that. The next morning, doesn't want to have anything to do with her. We're sort of going to get to, because then you get back to the bitterness and the gall. What you thought was going to be sweet and right and or enticing doesn't end up that way. And that's where Solomon's going to go here in our chapter. Verse 9 says, "Lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers," verse 10, "feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house." Solomon says, you've got so much, you've been blessed. And are you willing to throw away what you've been given? Are you willing, all of this stuff, if you go down this path, it's going to affect all of these things. You give your best strength to others. The position that you have attained or the power that you have at work or in your life or in your family is going to be gone. Your years, the one who is cruel, right? The time that you could have spent bringing glory to God, the time that you could have spent loving your wife or instructing your kids or walking in the path that's correct, is given to an enemy and a deceiver and Satan who would seek to corrupt us and wants to keep us away from the path that is right and true. And are we willing to give up our years and the time in our lives to him and what he wants? He's fallen, he's lost, and he wants to take as many with him as possible. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. The Bible says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Philippians goes on to say, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." That sort of gets back to the don't even go near her house, right? Think about things that bring glory to God. Think about things that bring obedience or in following God and his words and his instructions, that you not end up going down this path. Verse 11, "At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent." Right? It makes me think of Paul in Romans when he gets to that point. He says, "What a wretched man I am." Or David in Psalm chapter 32 when he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Right? Sin has consequences. David, when he slept with Bathsheba And they believe that Psalm 32 was written by David after he was with the prophet Nathan, who talked to him and brought his sin to light in his life, that he realized, I groan. The next morning, when I wake up, there's this pit in my stomach, and it's like, ah, how did I get here? What am I doing here? Why in the world would I go down that path? I know better, right? Have you ever felt that in your stomach, in your gut, where it's like, that was so stupid? And Solomon's telling his son, this is the result of sin. This is, if you go down this path and choose to be seduced by this woman, this is the result. And in our lives, what do? We still sometimes go this way. We even know the warning. We've heard the instruction. But is it more than just in our head? Is it something that affects our heart? Is it something that affects our actions? Because we don't want to wake up and be in that position of groaning. He says, my strength is sapped physically. I feel drained spiritually. I feel a separation, right? Sin separates us from God. We can be forgiven as believers, but when we sin in our lives, because sin doesn't stop the day we believe, it separates us from Him. It has consequences and repercussions in our lives, both physically, mentally, spiritually. I mean, look what adultery does in homes today, right? Broken homes, mental problems, physical problems with diseases and those sorts of things, broken families, guilt, remorse. It's like, that groaning at the end of your life when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. He says, you knew what was right and what was wrong. You've been instructed. Your parents have taught you. Your teachers, your pastors, they've taught you what's right in the path to follow. And there will come to what time when you're going to say, how I hated discipline, I wouldn't listen to them, even though you knew it was right. And I'm not sure if this couple of verses is the voice of somebody who's repentant on their knees before the Lord saying, I missed it and I'm sorry, or whether this is a person who's at the end of their life and they're still not getting it, but they know, even that person knows that they've been taught what was right and the path that they should have followed, but they wouldn't listen and they would not obey. I have come to the brink of utter ruin, verse 14, in the midst of the whole assembly. Eventually, this is going to lead to utter ruin. Adultery will, sin will, right? Ruin to damage irreparably, a falling down or a collapse. It's all going to come down. It's all going to be affected. You can't do this stuff. You can't go there and not have it have repercussions. And on the one hand, it's like, that's horrible. You don't want that. But on the other hand, praise God that He allows things like that in our life to have such an effect on us, hopefully to wake us up to, I shouldn't be there. I shouldn't be in this place. It should bother me. And the day it stops bothering you, then I think you sort of almost have to really worry, right? It should get at your gut. It should make you feel sick. In the midst of the whole assembly, the synagogue in their time, the church, you know, what's going to come to light? Where is it going to get to the point where it's not just what you do in secret, as we're going to talk about here in the next, at the end of the chapter, but everybody knows it's going to come out. It's going to be brought to attention. And is this the place where you want to be? This is where David got, right? To the point where everybody knew what he had thought he had done in secret. And fortunately for him, it changed his heart and he understood what he had done wrong, and it brought him on his knees before his Creator, before God, seeking repentance. You can read about it. Psalms chapter 32, Psalms chapter 51, both deal with David when he's on his knees in that position. Questions, comments on that section?
We talk about that line to cross, and I've had a couple of conversations with members where I asked the question, like, where are the lines? And they just kind of smile at me and say, it's not how much you can invest in the world and not lose connection with God, but the other way around, how much can you invest in God and not lose connection with the world? Mm-hmm. I think sometimes we get those questions flipped around. I remember R.D. Letourneau, multimillionaire, and people asked, he gave away a lot of his money for the mission to the church. People asked him, like, how do you do that? And he said, the question is not how much of my money am I going to give to God, but it's how much of God's money am I going to keep
for myself.
And sometimes I think we're asking the wrong questions, and Proverbs can help us flip that coin a little bit and have a better understanding of where are we starting in our pursuit of wisdom.
Well said. I hope everybody was able to hear what he shared. Ross says that the point of these verses is clear. The price of infidelity may be high for everything one works for. Position, power, prosperity could either be lost through the greedy and covetous demands of the woman or the outcry for restitution by the community. It's been wisely said that tomorrow is the best reason for doing right today. Yes, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but the end is destruction. You'll be ruined and brought to disgrace. All right, on a lighter note, the last part of this chapter, verses 15 and following, sort of the third discourse, the advice to find satisfaction at home. Drink water from your own cistern. So son, I've just informed you on what is wrong, and beware of what's going to lead to the path of destruction and lead to death. But God provides, son, God provides something to help keep us from following this path. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public square. Solomon's going to remind his son that God will provide for his needs. God creates in us. We are sensual beings. We are created with a desire for sex. Now, everybody's desire might be different levels or different scales, so to speak, and not everybody is given the same level of desire, but God created us in the world. He tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful, increase, multiply. And Solomon says, you know what? God has created us with these passions and created us with these desires, but He gives us a way to be able to enjoy these desires and these passions that He's given us that are right and pleasing and bring honor to Him. And the way you do that is to drink water from your own cistern. In other words, enjoy your wife. Now, more than likely, although we don't know for sure, Solomon was probably speaking to his son before he was married. Or maybe somebody sitting in the class today saying, well, I'm not married, so I don't have the opportunity to enjoy my wife. But there may come a time and a day when God provides for that and allows for that. For those of us who are married, God says, don't be enticed with what's over here, but find your enjoyment in your wife. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. It's speaking of physical intimacy here. And then it says, should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water into the public squares. Is this something that you're going to proclaim out in the streets, that you're going to put out there for everybody to see? No, it's a private matter. It's not meant to be public. A lot of contrasts in Proverbs, right? Life and death, right and wrong. In this case, he's going to talk about the fact that this enjoyment that we can have sexually with our spouse, whether it be our wife or our husband, enjoy it in the privacy of your own home. It shouldn't be spilled out, these waters, out into the street for others to see or others to enjoy. You wouldn't want your streams of water in the public squares. Let them be yours alone. It's exclusive, never to be shared with strangers. Enjoy with satisfaction the comforts of lawful marriage, right? It's like God allows us to choose out of all the people in the world, we get to choose somebody. Unless you live in a place where there are arranged marriages that we can spend our lives with, that we can invest in, that we can look to meet our needs, that we can look to meet the needs of in a positive, affirming way. Solomon says, this is where your energy needs to go. This is where your focus needs to be. He says, verse 18, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Fountain here, again, it's speaking in this case to his son's wife or future wife. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 15 says, you are a garden fountain. He's speaking to his wife in the Song of Songs, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. The woman is compared to a fountain. And here too, the words are very similar. May your fountain be blessed. May God bless you and your wife. Or in the case of a wife, your husband. And may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Do you spend time with her? Do you pray with her? Do you love her? Do you rejoice? Do you remember what it's like when you were young? And the feeling that you had in your mind and in your heart that was like you couldn't get enough. And your thoughts were of her and it was good things and you wanted to do things for her. Remember what those times were like. May that cause you to rejoice in what you have today and where you're at today. And obviously a marriage relationship changes over time and different things happen and come and go, but I haven't been married for as long as some who are in this class, but maybe more than others. And it's just neat sometimes to see the progression of where that goes and to be able to look at my wife today and think, God has blessed me here. He's given me her, this fountain to enjoy, to bring me satisfaction, to love her, to pray for her, to rejoice in her, to remember what it was like when we first met and when I sought her affection and her attention. What was that like? Remember that time. Why is he telling his son this? Because he knows if your focus is here where it should be on what is right and what God has provided, then it will help against the temptation. Because when do we start looking over here? It's when we're dissatisfied in our own relationships. It's when we feel like our needs aren't being met by our spouse. Then we start looking for other avenues to get those needs met. And I'm not saying it necessarily ends up in the bed of another man's wife, but there's all sorts of things. I mean, it's finding that long lost friend on social media that now we're communicating with who doesn't know my faults and my shortcomings like my wife does, but praises me and wants my attention. It's the images and the pictures that are online that seek and want our attention. Solomon says, no, be enticed, rejoice in what God has given you. Verse 19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Right, you maybe have heard some of these words in the Song of Solomon, and it's all this poetic picture of the beloved and the lover and Solomon, who also wrote the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, is pulling some of this imagery in here to help us remember what we have and what we're able to enjoy. May you ever be captivated by your love. The idea here is like a staggering gait, like you're intoxicated by who she is and what she does and who she is in your life. Is this the way that we love and cherish and rejoice in our wives or in our spouse? Go ahead.
You know, a thought that occurred to me is the Bible talks about a double-minded man. You can also be double-minded in a relationship. You talk about maybe a person on a certain moment might think of something looks very tempting and stuff, But the flip side is to make a conscious decision that you know, you're going to go down the middle there, you know, according to God's word. And so being single-minded in God's way of directing this, as opposed to being willing to consider these other things. It's so easy today in this world to be double-minded. Everything, practically everything you see on TV, basically it's that way. You know, if you do this, it's going to be great and stuff. But we have God's word, and we can be single-minded, you know, the way He would have us do things. Mm-hmm. And love is no different. I think it's Dr. Smalley. He talked about, you know, if you can have a good relationship with a woman for a date or two, I'll show you a person that you can marry. You know, you make a decision that person is always going to be it. Next week you decide that, well, this other person looks really good to me. Once you make a commitment, and you're single-minded in that, you know. Well, that was percolating through.
Yeah, well, and the world and the enemy, They're gonna try to pull you away from that. They're gonna try to get your attention with what's over here, and it's gonna look sweet and it's gonna look alluring. That's the way sin is. And that's exactly what Solomon's warning his son. Don't be enticed by that, because in the end it's gonna make you sick. You're gonna groan, that guttural angst, and it's gonna ultimately lead to death. Verse 20, it says, "Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife?" Son, you've got this. You're going to have this to enjoy. Why in the world would you go over here? Why would you do this? It's like the contrast, right? Married love, it's like drinking pure water from a fresh spring. Sexual sin, adultery, drinking polluted water from the gutter or the sewer. It's like, he makes a contrast. Like, how could you not go this way? And obviously it looks sweet, but in the end, it's like you're in the gutter licking the water that's running down, the polluted water running down the side of the street. I mean, very vivid image and picture of the two. I mean, there's a right and a wrong. There's no, well, it's a little bit gray here on what this is. It's sort of a right and a wrong. Hebrews 13:4 says, "The marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." You see, God's command that our sexual relationships remain only in the covenant of marriage was not given to take away from our life and enjoyment, but to add to it. Right?
Well, comment. Know, really, the beauty of a Christian marriage is that if you, regardless of whatever you might be struggling with or dissatisfied with at some point in time, if you continue to both invest in growing in Christ, marriage will be better. And it can end up so much better than it was at some point in the past. You're just like, wow.
Yeah.
You know, don't give up hope. Just keep investing. God will bless that investment that you make. And you can end up so much happier than you used to be.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
It is. And God promises that throughout here.
Yeah.
That there's blessing in obedience, mm-hmm. and there's consequence in disobedience. Just takes us a while to figure that out sometimes, right?
Sometimes lifetime.
Yeah.
Because we learn slow.
Sir.
We all know that the narrow is the way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Satan doesn't have to worry about the ones who don't believe. He's got them already. That's why you see the determined fight he puts on believers.
Mm-hmm.
And all down through the ages. Just the way it's been. And for us to be able to realize that and really keep that in the forefront of our minds, that's what the teachings have, they help us with.
Yeah, absolutely. Malachi chapter 2 verse 15 says, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also the wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul speaks very practically here, talking about that regular sexual relations can prevent sexual sin. It's a helpful way to put our energy, the focus, the drive, the passions that God has created in us. It's the right way that God wants us to use that. In Solomon in verse 20, and I just read it, why be captivated by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? It's like, in view of what you've just read, son, it would be absurd to go down this path, especially after what we've just read, where it leads, right? Verse 21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Talk about a sobering verse there, right? Because so much of sexual sin and adultery specifically is done in secret, right? We don't want anybody to know. It's Job chapter 24, the eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks no eye will see me, and he keeps his face concealed. It's nobody's going to see me. Nobody's going to know. The family's gone to bed. There's nobody up anymore. Nobody's going to know what I do, what I look at, what I watch. Or my husband's away on a business trip, and the wife's at home, and the communication and who she talks. It says here, man's full ways are in full view of the Lord, right? Are these things, that the actions and the activities that you partake of, are these things you'd be willing to do in full view of the congregation, the assembly? Now, I'm not talking about what God has told us to take in private with our own wife at home, but the sin that we have, if it was on display for everybody to see, would you still do it? It's like, we don't want people to know. We don't want people to see. And here says, but God sees and God knows, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Man cannot sin and get away with it. Sin's built-in consequences are inescapable, right? And even when God sees and God knows, sin has consequences. He examines all his paths. The idea of paths here is a well-worn path in a road made by like a wagon cart. It's like because you've gone across this path so many times, you usually don't just go there once. It's back and forth, and God sees these paths that have been worn in the road because of our activity and where we've been and what we do. Verse 22, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. This is not easy to get out of. It was a long road, probably getting in to where you ended up, and then you get there and it's hard to get out. It holds you, it binds you, you know it's wrong. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. It's a sin that entraps and destroys. It brings death, not life. The best part of it, though, is that God says in 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? So even though this sin holds us, even though, how did I get here and how do I get out, and I'm groaning and I'm sick and I'm weak, God says if we confess our sins, he will forgive. Now, are there still consequences for the choices we've made? Yes. But that's a great step in the right direction for moving towards wisdom and godliness. And whether that's on our knees before our Maker, whether that's finding somebody that I can be accountable to in my life, whether it's sharing something that I've held in secret that I'm ashamed of with somebody else so that I can be held accountable, so that somebody else knows, so that God can work in my heart and in my life to change me. That's what God desires for us. That's what Solomon, I think, wants for his son. Don't even go there. Learn from where I've been and from what I've learned, and don't even go there. But if you do, it's going to lead to this. But praise God that he has mercy and grace on us, that he is a loving God that forgives sin. First Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Psalms, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then David, after confessing to the Lord in Psalm, in the beginning there of Psalm 32, at the end, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. There is hope. There is a way out. It may take time. It may take energy. It may bring heartache and shame and guilt along the way, but God will take those things and use them and turn them into some, can use that stuff if we allow him to make something great in our lives. Right? King David in Bathsheba, he commits adultery. That sin has consequences. Now, in order to cover it up and keep it secret, you know the story, right? David has Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, killed to try to cover up his sin. It ends up coming out anyway. David is repentant, but sin has consequences. God requires from him, as the consequence of this sin, that the son that Bathsheba bore to him would die. And God took the son, even though David pleaded with him, because sin, again, has consequences. But the thing I love about God's grace and how God takes broken things and makes them right and new is that the man who's writing this book, whose words we're reading here, was also a son of Bathsheba and David. Right? And because of God's grace and what God can do, he takes things that are broken and messed up and can do great things with it. And praise him that he can and that he's willing to do those things in our lives. Thomas Schreiner, I'm just going to read a thing that he says here. To conclude, we see what the Bible teaches about our sexuality fits with what scriptures teach about the rest of life. We are to glorify God with our bodies. We are to live the whole of our lives to honor him. We want God to be praised in everything we do. It's not a sacred, secular split. Every good thing God gives us is for his glory, and God gave us sexual relations within marriage for our joy and for his praise. For the commitment we have for one another symbolizes Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ. Our marriages mirror Christ in the church, and so we pray that our marriages will reflect the love of God in Jesus Christ and the obedience of the church. Lord, thank you for your words here in Proverbs 5. Thank you that we are able to glimpse the words that Solomon passed on to his son, Lord, the words that you would pass on to us in our lives. Lord, forgive us because we are sinners. Lord, and our sin entangles us and it traps us, Lord, and we thank you that you can break us free from that you forgive us, that you can cleanse our hearts, that you can take away the guilt and the shame. Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Help us not even to go close to what would draw us away from you. Help us to be in your word, to study, to listen to the wisdom, to follow the advice that you give us that leads to life and leads to prosperity and leads to your glory and your honor, Lord, in our lives and to those around us. In your name we pray. Amen.